was entirely unique among all creation. I've known that for a time. It became abundantly clear to me this morning as Jennifer and I were studying on some things together, because she brought it up in this way. And of course, God created everything, but the beasts of the ground and Adam were made out of dust, and Eve was not. She was made out of Adam's rib. I know of no other creation that was made from some other creation. We don't, if there is any, we don't read about it. And so you can say the relationship of Adam and Eve was unlike any relationship of all creation. And quite literally, you could say that Adam and Eve were made for each other. He made of dust, and Eve made from his rib. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it makes the point to go out of the way and say that woman came out of man, and now man comes out of woman. We're entirely dependent on each other, and there's a relationship among us unlike all of creation, and it goes all the way back to the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve for Adam. And we say today, when someone says, "Oh, I love you, we were made for each other," we might say, "Oh, that's so cute." And sometimes you might even hear older couples say, "Oh boy, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're getting into. They haven't been together for very long," because they're still in this sort of mushy puppy love phase, all these different things. But I want us to consider something. Somebody might talk down about this view of a husband and wife being made for each other and say, "Well, that's an idealistic way to think about a relationship." And certainly marriage, as it's talked about in Scripture, is talked about in the ideal. We actually talk about it in our foundations study every week, except this week, because I was getting into it now. What is God's ideal for marriage? It's talked about in Matthew 19, one man and one woman for life. And somebody says, "Oh, but ideals," and especially in a culture that's so saturated with politics, we talk about people's ideology, and this is your ideal, and someone's an idealist, and that's looked at as a bad thing. But I want us to consider something. Perhaps if we shot for ideals instead of giving up on them because they were ideals, we wouldn't have the epidemic of divorce and of fatherless children and of single-parent homes that we do today. Whenever you look at feminism, for instance, there's nothing feministic about it, because feminism is about the least feminine thing that is right now. There might have been a time when it wasn't what it is right now, but the basis of feminism right now says that being a woman isn't good enough. Now, what's more anti-feminine than that, than saying being a woman isn't good enough? But if we understood the ideal that starts all the way here in Genesis chapter 2, we see that a man and a woman hold very important roles that actually elevate them above all creation, and that they are equal, but they have their special places within their relationship. God made them for each other. And if you're married, this becomes a very important study, because there is a sense where your spouse was made for you. There's something precious about them, unlike anyone else on this earth. And if we never forgot that, imagine how much it would help our marriages. Imagine how much it would help all the marriages before us and after us. And if you're not married, I want to encourage you not to give up on this ideal of finding someone who believes that you're precious and that God has put you here for them and that holds you in value above any other human on this earth. And as we look at this together, my hope is that we can grow together in our understanding of marriage. If you're married, you can grow in your appreciation of it. If you're not married yet, you can grow in your understanding of it, so you know what to look for in a spouse. As we look at what's going on with Adam and Eve, I'm going to start backwards, and I'm going to start with perhaps the most narrow view of what marriage is for, but it's an important thing, so we can understand it, and we can go backwards from there to really a foundation to help us grow in that. One, we see marriage is for fruitfulness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, whenever they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God is cursing them because of their sin, He's cursed Adam. He's cursed the serpent. He's gone here and he's cursing Eve. And it says in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Keep that in mind, because that's going to be a premise as we continue through the whole Bible. It stays there because of this reason. But one reason we see for the marriage relationship is to populate the world. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, you see Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Noah and the Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They get off the ark, and God charges them with repopulating the world. That was part of what they were to do, and it was to be completed in the marriage relationship. And in this, we see the very special roles within a marriage. And I say very special roles. There's not one role that's significant over the other, even though we try to look at it that way, and people try to say it's bad to have this role or it's not as good as another role. But like the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 makes the point, while woman came from man in the first place, man comes from woman, and you take any one of those roles away, and it all falls apart. And you come in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and it's a verse that can be taken incorrectly pretty easily, especially if someone decides that they have their mind made up about this. And he's talked about how he doesn't permit a woman to practice authority over a man, but to be in silence. Verse 13, he gives this reason. If you ever have someone say, well, that's a cultural thing. Today our culture is different, because today we give women a lot more freedom. Do you know the reason women have the freedom they do? Because of applied Christian principles. You look anywhere in the world where Christianity is the minority or non-existent, and women are severely mistreated. But you look at a place that takes on Christian principles, and slavery eventually goes away, and the treatment of women gets better. And we see here, Paul's not a hater of women. In fact, he's clarifying their unique role as he looks at it here. He says their role isn't to be the leader like man was given the role. And this role isn't just a Christian thing. It's not just a this culture thing. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. What religion was that? That was the first two people ever to exist. And he says that's part of the reason. But it goes even further. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He gives that as a reason. And then he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And now I'll tell you how people choose to view this. They say, oh, so women are only good for having kids. She shall be saved in childbearing. And isn't that the most negative way that we can look at it? Because you also have people that say, oh, look how beautiful it is that somebody can have a child and a man can't have a child. There's a certain difference in roles right there. But that's not all that this means. The idea of childbearing has to do with all the privileges. Sometimes we use the word duties, and sometimes it certainly feels like a chore and a duty, doesn't it? But it's also a privilege that God has placed on a woman with all the capacity and the means that she has to give compassion and care and kindness and gentleness that isn't typically inherent in men. This childbearing isn't just having children. This has to do with all those things surrounding what it takes to keep a home that's peaceful, that's helping bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's why he goes on and says that she's bearing these children, and if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Not just having children. We have far too many people in this world who are just having children, but they're not actually childbearing. And there's a big difference, isn't there? But how do we bear children, bring them up and bring them about in a way that God would want? The ideal he has is a mother is growing in her faith. That is, she's growing in her knowledge and her following, her belief in God's word and her trust in him. And in doing that, you can't help but grow in love, how you care for people no matter what they do. No matter if the kid keeps you up all night sick, no matter if when they grow up they hurt you, you still love them. You grow in love for your spouse and love for fellow human beings, in holiness, drawing closer to God, because we know that This world is passing away, and we're living specifically for Him and in self-control. It would be easy just to give it all up. In fact, there are some people that I've heard from who actually either don't want children or they want their children to be watched by someone else because they believe it's more difficult than what they're doing, going into a career or something like that. Again, I'm not saying that's the only reason that people do that, but I've heard it from people because of a selfishness that this world tends to press on us, that this is what you should want and this is what you should have. But we see here God gives a very special role to bring about children, to nurture them, to take care of them in a way that no one else can do better than a mother. Think of that for a moment. Again, we're talking idealistically, but if we shot for the ideals rather than shooting them down, how much better of a position would we be in as a world today? Nobody is better qualified than a mother who's trying to raise her children the best she can to raise her children. A mother and a father together, and here we see it spoken of. This was a part that was built in to women. The world has a term, biological clock, because there's a desire in women. But childbearing is not necessary. Fruitfulness is. There's a difference. And this is what I mean. Think of the great women in the Bible that at one point were barren. You think of Sarah, and you think of Hannah. And this is a very important point. They weren't sinning because they weren't having children. In fact, you get the idea that it was in God's plan that they be barren. So God's not going to force anybody to sin, is He? And so having children isn't something that's essential. But being fruitful in God is. You can go through your life and you might very much desire children. Again, like I said, it's built in to most women to desire that. And sadly, some can't, but they want to. But the beauty of the Lord's church is that we're a family all together. And even those who don't have children at home or those who are never able to have children are encouraged to act as though they have children in the Lord's church. Whenever you look at Titus chapter 2, it says, "But as for you," talking to Titus, "you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, and older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And just in case you say, well, that seems like a lot of things for the women to do, he goes on to the men and says, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." And so what you have here is you have a man who is set forth to be a pattern of incorruptibility and integrity. He is supposed to be the strength and leader of his home. Whenever you look to Adam, Adam's curse, part of it was that by the sweat of his brow, he would eat bread. You want to know one problem we have in the world today is too many men are not being men, and they're not deciding they're going to sweat so that they can eat bread and feed their families. They're trying to find any way they can to give up leadership, and so often they're passing on that leadership to women who are happy to do it because they've heard all their lives that being a woman isn't good enough, and they need to go out and have a career for themselves. And there are books written, there are people who do studies on these things that have taken polls, and there are many more men today, sadly, and especially in my generation, that are pursuing their hobbies for a living. Now, if you can make a living pursuing your hobby, sure, that's great. But they're pursuing their hobbies, and guess how they foot the bill for their hobbies? Their wife or their girlfriend makes the money so that they can go and do whatever hobby they want. And the world has convinced them they can be happy with that. But they're not truly fulfilling the purpose that they were created for. The men are supposed to be here in integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech, and that cannot be condemned, that the one who is opponent may be shamed, having nothing evil to say of them. The men are supposed to be the pillars of the home, supporting and leading, encouraging, being the strength for a wife and for children. And so whenever we look at a man who's weak and he's given up his leadership role and he's not incorruptible, he doesn't have integrity, then sure, it doesn't sound like it's good for a wife to be in submission to him. But that's not the ideal that God has set forth. He set forth someone who's going to care for, by the sweat of his brow, his wife, his family. And as we see this, this is meant to be the way that the world would grow. You look at the family, and the family is the foundational unit of society. And however the family's doing, that's how society's doing. And if you track back everything that's going on that's a problem in the world today, you say, of course, the foundation of it is leaving Christ and leaving God and his plan. And guess what part of God's plan is? To have a solidly founded family in the faith with a strong leading man who has integrity, who's not going to give up on his wife and his kids. He's going to do what it takes to care for them, and he's going to show them the ways of God. And in taking care of him, he has a wife who adores him, rightly so, right? Because look at who he is, and look at how he's acting. And she is supporting him, and she is taking care of their children in a way that only she can do. And that's populating the world with children who go and do likewise. Do you see God's plan? But when you take a dad out, or you take the mom out, you see how God's plan falls apart, because you have children being raised by what? Being raised by teachers who are doing the absolute best they can, but they're not mom and they're not dad, and they can't replace them. You have children who are being raised by other children who are being told what they should do because of what they watch on television and what they see on the internet. And the best way to raise your children is not by what they see on television, on the internet. What you get is a generation of people who are raised by these things, raising their children. So we see why fruitfulness is such an important part of a godly marriage. But that's not the only reason two people are supposed to get married. And that's what I'm afraid sometimes we forget, because there is intimacy that's expected, and it's understood as acceptable, and it should be enjoyed. Whenever you look back at chapter 2, that's what God was, part of what God was getting at. When you get back to Genesis chapter 2, he creates Adam, and he creates Eve for him. And look at what it says in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's no shame in marital intimacy. It's actually part of what God designed it to be. And them becoming one is both physically and emotionally. I won't say spiritually, because they're still two separate souls, but spiritually they certainly have an influence on each other, don't they? And this all interrelates with the intimacy that God designed a man and a woman for. God ordained it. He said that the marriage bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. And as you put that together, what you see is this type of intimacy within marriage is not only acceptable, it's honorable. God gave us a special place for it in marriage. In marriage. And there's no other acceptable place for this type of intimacy. That's why he goes ahead and he connects that in Hebrews with fornication. That is this type of marital intimacy between two people who aren't married. And adultery, which is this type of marital intimacy between any married people, married and unmarried, or two married people. He says God will judge them, because that's not where marital intimacy is expected to be practiced. It is God ordained, but specifically meant to be practiced the way God wants it. And this is another ideal that's put forth in Scripture that especially our society has given up on as an ideal. And again, look where it leads us. As much as people want to deny that there's anything wrong with casual intimacy outside of marriage, that it doesn't hurt them, it does. And we see the statistics repeatedly. People, if you just look at it in the most worldly sense, what you find is that people who are in a monogamous married relationship are more profitable, typically attain further education than anyone, and they're more stable in raising a family. That's not me saying this just because the Bible says it's right. That's looking at statistics. Now, should we be surprised at the statistics when the Bible says this is the way that it's meant to be? But whenever someone is not practicing monogamy, whenever they're not practicing faithfulness in marriage, what happens more often than not is they become anxious and they become depressed, and it hurts them and it hurts other relationships that they have. But God ordained this marriage relationship and physical intimacy within it. And it is imperative when someone is married. That's something that we don't think about. And whenever I'm talking to people in regards to marital difficulties, one thing that comes up is it's been treated that physical intimacy is optional, or even it's being withheld intentionally because of attitudes, because of something, because of a disagreement. But whenever we look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6, it says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Think of that for a moment. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." He says this is our only, as we look at it, our only outlet for a natural desire that God has created within us. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." That means she deserves it. It's owned to her. It's part of the relationship that they have together. "And likewise," as we continue to look, "likewise also the wife for her husband." Verse 4. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Imagine the unity and the intimacy in marriage if more would strive for the ideal of saying, "I'm not myself. I'm not mine anymore. I belong to my spouse." And isn't that basically what we agree to whenever we give our marriage vows? Forsaking all others. You only. I'm not mine anymore. I'm yours. You're not yours anymore. You're mine. And how do we treat ourselves whenever we look at Ephesians? It says, "No man hated his own body, but loves it." Right? We do the best we can for ourselves. Imagine if we treated our spouse as ourself, and it was mutual. Notice, too, we see the mutual relationship in this being important. Verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent at any time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He gives the importance of this imperative part of a marriage relationship. Inasmuch as the desire is there, it's not to be withheld. It's called denying each other. And in the event that that must be withheld, says, "for a time with fasting and prayer," because guess what? Satan is going to try to drive a wedge into the marriage. God knew that this would be a problem. And if you have any doubts, look at one primary reason marriages fall apart and what happens to people when they're lacking these things, when these things aren't working. He says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a command." Now, we're going to get to that part here in just a minute. But intimacy, not only did God create it, not only is it imperative within the marriage relationship, it's for enjoyment. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, I'm going to read part of it, and I suggest husbands, wives, read this together. But in Proverbs chapter 5, he's dealt with the immoral woman and how she works, and now he's encouraging monogamous, godly marriage. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water on the streets?" He says, it doesn't make any sense if you have a good spring to just let the water in the spring flow everywhere. You're not really taking very good care of water. Now, we can go get fresh water about anywhere, and that doesn't seem very important to us. But when you lived where they lived and you had access to fresh water, guess what? You treasured it. And isn't it sad to think that sometimes we respect our spouse even less than we respect the sink faucet? Think about that for a second. That we don't realize how precious they are and how great it is to be able to have them for ourselves. And he's saying, you take care of your fresh water because you know you would die without it. You don't just let it go on the streets. He says, don't treat your relationship this way. You stick with your own fountain. And he says, let them be your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And I'll allow you all to read this at home on your own. But suffice to say, God created Adam and Eve, and he created them with certain godly passions given to them to grow in their desire for each other that were meant to keep them together, to bond them together. And as you look at studies, there have been studies given about a man looking into the eyes of his wife and vice versa. And whenever he looks into her eyes and she looks into his eyes, there are hormones that are released in his brain, chemicals released in his brain, electric pathways that connect. And they do this over and over. And they're the same kind of hormones and the same pathways that connect when somebody takes a hit of heroin, when somebody looks at internet pornography, when somebody gets a text message. And what are those? Those are things that create addictions. And get where I'm going with this for a moment. Do you know that people are addicted to getting text messages? It sounds sort of silly if you don't text. But if you're honest with yourself, if you do text or if you do get on Facebook, there's a chemical released in your brain whenever someone's carrying a phone around that makes a noise that says they get a text, because it's almost this reward. And think about an animal training. You've heard of Pavlov's dog, right? That is, if a dog is offered a reward offered a treat anytime a bell rings, you get them conditioned for that, and then you ring a bell, and guess what the dog does? Even if you don't have a treat there, the dog drools. Well, that's what we do. We condition ourselves for a reward to the point where students who were going through a test at a college where they weren't allowed on Facebook for 2 days, they exhibited the same withdrawal symptoms as someone who was on heroin, the way that they were reacting to not being able to get on and check their Facebook. Minus the physical withdrawal symptoms, but the mental and the anxiety withdrawal, the anxious withdrawal symptoms, and some of them took a failing grade instead of staying off Facebook for 2 days. And I say that to go back and make this point. God designed marital intimacy so that we can become addicted to our spouses. So we don't want anyone else. We want to be with them. And they're the one we desire to be with, and we're meant to grow in that together. And further, we see that marriage is optional, though. God designed this intimacy. He designed it in a very specific place, though, in marriage. And we live in a world today that's trying to change the definition of marriage, trying to say that you should be able to be this physically intimate with anyone in the world, and no matter of who you might be married to or not married to or what gender they may be. But whenever we look, we see that God never said somebody has to get married. And so since that's the case, if someone's not going to practice this intimacy that was designed for marriage, they shouldn't practice it at all. And Paul was writing a time where people were being mistreated because of their faith in Christ. And it would be better off, if you could help it, not to have a wife and family, because it was likely that you were going to be dragged off to court and maybe killed because of what you did. If you had a wife and kids, they could be used against you. And they could be used to try your faith even more. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, after he said, I'm saying this as a concession, not as a command, he talks about how it would be best if somebody could remain like he is. But not just anyone can do that. That's what Jesus says toward the end of Matthew 19. Whenever they say, if that's the case, it's better if no one should marry. Jesus said, not everyone can do this. But there are some people who don't need to get married. In fact, there are some people who shouldn't get married. Maybe because the people that they might want to marry, they can't scripturally marry. Maybe because they aren't in a position where they would be faithful in marriage. But maybe there's someone who just hasn't had that desire. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, whenever you continue to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see that he deals with that in regards to service to God. But marital intimacy is only for that. It is only for marriage. And we need to be also careful that we don't share that which belongs to our spouse with others. And that doesn't just happen in a direct way like we might think. We share things that we shouldn't share with anyone but our spouse whenever we don't dress like we should, whenever we act in a way with a coworker or a friend that we maybe don't even act with our spouse. We're giving ourselves in a way that we shouldn't. That was its name. They were all paraded in front of Adam. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God's going to make Eve from his rib a special creation among all creation. And what would it do with our relationship, man? I'm saying this because it's something I try to make sure I do. And I fail at it. But what would it do to our relationships if we really treated our spouses like they were a special creation for us? And that there's no other helper on this earth that's comparable to them for us. And Adam saw that unlike anybody else. But it's placed there for our learning. Now, companionship in general is not just for marriage. You look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and you see this list of things that it's good to have a friend because you have more reward for your labor, because you can keep warm, because the threefold cord is not easily broken. That is, it's good to have companionship. It's good to be around good people. And we look at Jesus, and Jesus was never married. That's one reason we know that marriage is optional, right? We don't see Jesus ever being married, but did he have people he loved? Yes. Did he have people he was very close to? Yes. You look at the end of John, when they're surrounding the table of Passover, and the apostle John has his head on Jesus' chest. And we think that's so strange. But I like to remind us, one, our society is the part that's messed up regarding relationships and regarding love and how people love each other. Two, and I've used this before, but it illustrates it better than anything I can think of. You look at a man with his father on his deathbed, and you look at where he's going to put his head. And that boy loves his father, and he's going to put his head on his chest. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with loving people and being companions. And we live in a society that's decided that if two men are good friends with each other and want to be companions, there must be something wrong with them. And therefore, they assign some sexual perversion to it, to the point where we've bought it. And people do practice sexual perversion. But think back about 40 and 50 years, and you can probably think of people, relatives, friends, that maybe they grew up never to get married. Two women who took care of each other and helped each other, or two men that took care of each other and helped each other, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. What makes it wrong? When they practice what should only be practiced in marriage. There's nothing wrong with companionship in and of itself. It's not only for marriage, it can be for other things. However, we must be companions in marriage. It's foundational to marriage, to be helpers of one another. God made Eve for that purpose, to be a comparable helper with her husband. And I'm afraid I see too many marriages, even among Christians, that the husband and wife don't act like a team together. Maybe they're not even excited to spend time together. Why did you get married? I would guess that when you were seeing each other, whatever you want to call it dating, call it going steady, call it courting, whatever, whenever you were seeing each other before you were married, and you had a date set up, you might have it written on a calendar, or you didn't need to write it down because you were going to remember it, and you were excited for that to come. You couldn't wait to get to see each other. At some point, did that stop after you were married? If it did, it shouldn't have. Because we should be companions with one another. In 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 33, he actually makes such a point. He says that if a man is not married, he can worry about the things of the Lord. Catch this. But if a man is married, he has to worry about the things of the world to please his wife. He's not saying that's wrong. He's saying that if someone's married, they have an obligation to their spouse to care for them because they made their spouse an important part of their life. When's the last time, if you're married, that you've been excited about seeing your spouse? That you've wanted to spend time with them, that you've made a plan about it? Now, what are you going to do about it? I rushed through some of these other points so that I could end on this and make some more application, because a married couple should be the best team on this earth. In the beginning, it says, God created them male and female. It says, let us create man in our own image. And a man and a woman living as they're supposed to in a faithful life in Christ toward God, it's the best representation of God on this earth that we can have.
that mean? That means we continue to be friends with each other, growing in how we work together. Why? Well, so that our prayers aren't hindered, because we are heirs of salvation together. Think of that for a minute. We are partners. If you have a spouse, you are partners in salvation for heaven. That's why I say to the children, they're one of the single biggest influences to our salvation is the person that we marry. And so how are we being at that? Are we being good team members with our husband or with our wife? I've heard too many members of the Lord's church say, well, it's just always been me and my husband and my kids, or me and my wife and my kids, and now that the kids are out of the house and now that he's retired, I don't know what to do with them. We were never together before, and I don't. And there is some humor to that, isn't there? And sometimes, I can see how I could be annoying. She's never annoying, but I can see how I could be annoying, and she might just need a little time away. But, no, really, when that's serious, isn't it a sad thing? So perhaps one thing we need to work on is say, I need to want to spend time with him or her again. That's why we started in the first place, isn't it? And what kind of things can we do together? I would encourage you to do something from this. Read Proverbs 5, like I said, and you've heard me say it in the last 2.5 years. Read Proverbs 5 if you're married. Read Song of Solomon together. And recognize this, that you have a polygamist. He's basically married to about 1,000 women. But Song of Solomon is basically his dream of a monogamous relationship. And he so desires to be with this one person. And so ignoring the polygamy that goes on in the book, we look at that as an ideal desire for a monogamous relationship. And it's a romantic book. Now remember, the saying that she has a nose like the Tower of David is actually a compliment. And it's a romantic book. Just don't try it. Okay? Might not talk about her teeth looking like sheared sheep or something like that. But it's a compliment in the book. But read that together. Read the Bible together. If you haven't gotten to read the Bible through into your schedule, get it. Figure out a way that you study together. I'm gonna give a secret detail of my life. Not so secret really anymore now I'm gonna give it. But Jennifer and I have been married for over 15 years, and we've really wrestled how to study together. We've tried going through books together. It doesn't really work real well. We've tried just me coming up with an idea and talking to her about it. It doesn't really work very well. And we finally gotten into a pretty good groove that one way that we study together well, it's going to be different for all of you, one way that we study together well is reading the Bible together but separately, and then just talking naturally about whatever things come up. And this is what will happen. You'll come up to things as you're reading the Bible that have directly to do with your life, with your family, with the church, with your marriage, and you can say, oh, look at that. Well, look at that. And then you talk about it, and you're talking about it from the absolute best source that you can. One of the greatest things you can do is study together and serve together in the Lord's church. Look for opportunities to do that. Look at the schedule that you just got in the bulletin today. It talks about when our family devotionals are. By the way, family devotionals aren't just for kids. Not even just for people with kids. It's for our family here at the church. But we also want to support our young ones too. Now look at the tract of the month study. Make sure you pick up a paper in the back that looks at how to review tracts, and we'll get together and talk about that. But imagine getting to sit down with a tract and read with your husband and wife and say, well, what do you think of that? Well, I thought it was sort of boring. Okay, you can talk about it a little bit. What do you think of that? I thought that was a good illustration. And you're also going to be growing in strength together and strength in the Lord's church. Write each other letters. You're married. Do you know and understand what I'm saying in this? When you were dating, it's quite likely that you wanted to behave in ways together that you shouldn't have. If we're all honest, when you're dating, you wanted to behave in ways you shouldn't have. Maybe you did. Maybe you said things to each other that two unmarried people shouldn't have said to each other. Why did that stop after you were married? Because you're actually allowed to say that now. They were naked and unashamed. It's something that you should be able to enjoy together. So write each other letters. Send each other text messages. Say things to each other. Set a date to write it on the calendar and never stop dating each other. But be companions together. Enjoy the great and precious gift that God's given to you. If you're not married yet, look for that in someone. look for someone who wants to serve God above all else and who will believe that you are precious. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her value is far above rubies. Are we valuing